You tonight. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening. We want to look at verses 17 through 19, 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. Suffering and coming judgment is what I've titled the message here tonight. And let's pray and then we'll get into our study together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word of God. Lord, you are the living God. Your word is the living word, and you minister as we open the book. And so we pray that you would indeed minister to our hearts this evening, that we would be enriched, we would be fed well, we would grow in grace. You would do whatever needs to be done in our hearts tonight. So we just commit our time to you. Again, thank you for each one that's able to come out this evening. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's suffering and coming judgment. Just a couple of things to start us off as far as slides here, and the theme of 1 Peter is suffering. He's hitting on that theme pretty hard tonight, and of course, the first half of the book, largely doctrinal, foundational truths of salvation. He builds on this. Second half of the book, largely practical, properly responding to suffering. And with that in mind, we come to chapter 4, and this is kind of an overview of chapter 4. The first six verses presents a choice, sin or suffering. And if you're going to live a holy life, there's some suffering that goes with it. That's his point. Peter calls for a clean break with sin, the result of suffering. If you're really going to take a stand for holiness, there's going to be some suffering that goes with this. Christ is the great example. And so verses 7 through 11, he calls for living with an eternal perspective on the brink of eternity. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says, and therefore here's how we should live. And then verses 12 through 16, expect suffering if you stand for Christ. Again, you see interwoven throughout this whole chapter, really throughout the whole letter. And then we come to our section tonight. Temporary suffering for the believer is according to the will of God, but he is faithful. So, you know, we can expect if we're going to really stand for Christ, we're going to suffer for it to some degree in some way as we go along. And I don't think there's any exceptions to that. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, as Paul says. Well, with that in mind, we now want to have an explanation, or really are given an explanation, concerning the fiery ordeal, as he refers to it, that the Christians are going through, their current experience, and why. What is this all about? Isn't the prosperity gospel true after all? I mean, why are we suffering? Well, Peter gives an explanation to why we suffer, and it has a lot to do with the reality we're still living in the flesh, and we still battle the flesh, and we are, as I often say, conflicted people as God's people. And, you know, the flesh always wants to promise good things, but the outcome is never good. But on the other hand, as a new creation in Christ, we want to do the right thing, and we know God is our fulfillment, but we feel this tension, as Paul talks about in Romans 7 and also Galatians 5. All right, let's have somebody read just 17. Who wants to read 1 Peter 4, 17? Yes.
For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household.
Is that the end of the verse?
And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God?
Okay. That's all right. Thanks. I thought that I know sometimes it's a little shorter in some of the older manuscripts, but it's usually not that short. Anyway, thank you. So notice he says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Well, what is Peter talking about here? It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time has now come, he says. Well, some say, well, maybe it's talking about the Bema seat of Christ. You know, we're going to be raptured out of this place one of these days, and what's going to happen then? Where are we going? Well, we're going back to Father's house. And what's going to happen there? Well, there is this thing called the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and so forth. And so there is going to be a judgment, and you know, that's right. You know, I think we go right there after the rapture, so I mean, it happens very quickly, and then, of course, judgment's falling on the earth. But most do not think that's really what Peter's talking about here. There's another context here. And so let's talk about this for just a moment here. The primary idea of judgment in this context refers to refining, purifying, purging process in which God deals with us to mold us and make us into the people he wants us to be in the here and now. In a sense, Peter sees suffering and death as part of the curse laid by God upon the fallen world. And we still experience the judgment, small j, in that sense. We still experience the judgment of God in that sense. Notice with that, I talk about this in chapter 4, verse 6, where it talks about, back up there just a little bit, for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, so they've died, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Well, in other words, they experience death. They experience suffering and the pain of life, pains of life, and ultimately death. But now they live according to the Spirit. So I think that's the sense in which Peter is, we're still living in broken bodies, in a broken world, and we're still having that experience. So I think this is the idea. We still experience the judgment of God in the sense of 4:6. In the context, the emphasis is on suffering for doing good, not because of sin. God is using it to refine us, not condemn us. And so we want to keep that in mind here. I think that's really, as we work our way through the text, what we're dealing with. Now, there is such a thing as being judged for a particular sin. Not in a penal sense. I mean, Christ forever paid the penalty for sin. We're never going to be held accountable for the penalty of sin. But there is a matter of discipline. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians. The word judgment is sometimes used in reference to discipline for sin. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, there's a sense in which we're being judged right now when we are in sin. We are chastened, in the sense of chastened or disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So there is a sense in which believers do experience judgment in terms of discipline when they get off track here in this life. And, you know, it's not a real popular topic, right? J. Vernon McGee says, God will deal with sin in your life and in mine. I have been a pastor for a long time, and I've observed church people over the years. I want to say to you that I've watched people in church play fast and loose with God. I've seen them cut corners and put up a front. The days meld into years, and then I have seen the hand of God move in judgment on their lives. Sometimes the judgment has been extremely severe, and I think that's true. You know, God is a very gracious God, very merciful God, but if you are a true child of God, he will discipline you according to your sin. And, you know, that's what the Bible tells us in different places. Hebrews 12, key reference, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging is not a real pleasant experience. And then verse 10, why? Well, they indeed, he's talking about human parents, human fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. They maybe made some mistakes along the way, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This is the end goal here, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God is refining us. He is molding us. He is shaping us through the process of discipline, which is a form of judgment, as we've already seen earlier in 1 Corinthians there. So it has a purpose. Discipline can be for a specific sin, or it can be for the general purpose of building holiness into our lives. In this context, Peter is using judgment, I think, and most commentators think, to refer to the suffering God allows believers to go through for the purpose of refining them. And we note these references. Note 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered, remember the whole book is on suffering. He's coming to the end of the book here. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So it's got a definite refining, proving purpose in the life of the believers. Well, right now God is judging in the sense of dealing with our flesh. We are not completely conformed to the image of Christ just yet. We're in process. We're not perfected yet. We are in process. And so we might ask this question. What is going on in the world with Christians having to go through the fiery ordeal? Huh? If you just have enough faith, you shouldn't have to do this. Answer, this is just a precursor of things to come. God is now putting us as believers through a fiery, proving, refining process. But a much more severe condemnation will follow for the world. And Peter makes that contrast as we go along here. And we will see that. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We think house here means household. meaning the household of faith or the family of God, the family of faith. And so he's talking generally to the people of God. It begins here. Wayne Grudem says, the fire of God's holiness is so intense that even the righteous feel pain in its discipline. Well, why does God discipline us? Well, he's building holiness into our lives. And so in a sense, we feel the fire of that holiness when we go through this disciplinary process. And so he continues on from there. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, if it begins, if this is kind of just, we get a little feel of the holiness of God, the holy judgment of God in the sense of dealing with us in our sin, even as believers. If we get a little feel for that, and it begins with us first, what's going to be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? That's the question. We certainly are going through a refining, purging process, and that is painful. Often that's painful, what we go through. But it always has a purpose. God is growing us. He's maturing us. Again, he's refining us. It's not a matter of condemnation. It's a matter of consecration. And so we want to keep that in mind. But again, if we feel the fire of God's holiness when we go through discipline, really, I think that's the point, what's going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? What kind of experience are they going to experience in terms of the holiness of God and the judgment of God's holiness? Well, it's going to be so terrible that what is the answer here? If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Well, Peter doesn't give the answer, does he? Why doesn't he give us the answer? I think it's so terrible, and it's kind of self-evident as he works his way through the book here. But it's so terrible, he doesn't really answer the question. I think it's kind of self-evident that they're going to suffer hell. But he asked it in this form of this question. And notice what the issue is. Those who do not obey the gospel of God. This is the great issue. They do not obey the gospel. You know, the message of the gospel demands a response. And you're either going to obey the gospel or you're going to disobey the gospel. And what is the response that God demands? Right. Faith, right? We have to believe. We have to believe. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Remember the book ends in Romans, Romans 1, 5, Romans 16, 25, and 26. The book ends for the book of Romans, the great gospel of God, Treacy, put forth by Paul. And so, yeah, the way you obey the gospel, you are commanded to repent and believe. Repentance is really a description, I think, of the nature of the kind of faith that is required, a saving faith, a change of mind kind of faith. So, yeah, this is the issue here. And note just the emphasis in Peter on this here in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, how do you do that? How did your soul get to where it's purified? In obeying the truth. How do you obey the truth? You believe it. You believe the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes. So this is obedience of faith. And then chapter 2. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And all God's people said, amen. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Note, you've got a contrast between those who believe and those who are disobedient. So obviously, to be obedient is to believe. And then he continues, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So again, the whole issue is the obedience of faith. He uses the word believe here in this context. So clearly that's what Peter has in mind, even as we build through the letter here. And then one more reference here, and that's in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. I think he's talking about unbelieving husbands here. They don't obey the word. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. He's talking about winning them to the Lord. And but again, they are characterized in this way. In verse 20, same chapter, who formerly were disobedient. He's talking about the unsaved who were lost in the flood. They were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Again, disobedient is how they are described here. So, again, very consistent with what Peter is saying here, the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, again, Peter does not answer this, but certainly Paul does, right? Well, what is Paul's answer? Here's the end. In flaming fire, when Christ comes, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What's their problem? They do not obey the gospel. You know, this saving faith, it involves an element of obedience. Now, we're not saved by the obedience of works, but we are saved by the obedience of faith. And I make a major distinction there. Of course, works have nothing to do with it. But there is a response of obedience from the heart where you believe as God commands you to believe. And in that, you purify your souls, as Peter says. So, Paul definitely answers it. And, you know, there's a lot of places that answer this question. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me give you 20 descriptions. Biblical terms and descriptions that relate to hell. Outer darkness, a lot of these come from Jesus. Spoke more about hell than anybody else. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fiery furnace. Darkness. Eternal fire. Cursed. Eternal punishment. Hot, agonizing flame. Conscious regret. Wrath of God. Wrath, fury, distress. No escape. Separated from God's presence. Prison. Blackest darkness. Torment. No rest. Fiery lake of burning sulfur, second death. This is going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel. It's almost indescribable. I can see why Peter at this point, he's wanting to make a point here that we can expect to suffer, even as God's people who still have the flesh, and God is kind of working on us to mold us and shape us, and he's still dealing with us in the flesh, and it's painful. And I think that's what Peter's point is here. He's contrasting this, however. Whatever we go through, you know, the only pain and suffering that we're ever going to know is in this life. Once we get beyond this life, there is no more. Amen. By the way, that last mile can be a tough one. It really is sometimes. But it's only this life, in this life, and it's only temporary. It's temporary. We have eternity. But what about the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Well, it's eternal for them, eternal punishment. There is no end of it. I thought this is from Dr. Richard Gregory, who was one time the guy that was kind of the president of the IFCA. He says, I was personally confronted with hell's horrors early in my ministry. I was called to the bedside of a man whom I had prayed for and with whom I had faithfully shared the gospel. He was always polite, but let me know that he was not interested in trusting Christ. He was dying, and his wife called for me to come for one last attempt to reach him for the Lord. We found him lucid, and I once again shared with him how much God loved him and that Christ's death and resurrection could bring salvation to him if he would just, in faith, cast himself on the merits of Christ alone. Suddenly, his countenance changed, and a look of horror swept across his face. He began crying for help as he screamed, "The fire! My God, the fire!" He collapsed in the bed and was gone. And he says how this affected his entire ministry. It happened to him as a young man, and was kind of brought face to face with a guy who's dying without Jesus Christ and the horror of it all. Really, we can't even begin to imagine. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, the scripture is clear. It's a horrible, horrifying end that we can't even begin to comprehend or imagine. All right, any other thoughts before we go to the next verse? Yes. That's why what? Oh, yeah. You know, I think there's a lot of truth in that. And, Wesley said our people die well. And it is true There is an amazing supernatural grace for the dying saints. And I've been by the bedside of both. And there's no comparison between a dying saint and a person who's not there. And it's horrible. I mean, they have no hope. They have no peace. They're still clinging to something here. Their pride, if nothing else. But yeah, praise the Lord for grace. Brother Bill Clout is not long. I went to see him the other day, and I said, I hear you're on your way to the glory land. He said, yep. Absolute peace, ready to go, and praise the Lord for that reality. And yet, it is an enemy, and that last mile is a tough one. I don't care who you are. It's not easy, but there is grace. There is grace there. All right, if there is nothing else, let's go to the next verse, which is not a long verse, but let's have somebody read verse 18 for us. Who wants to read that for us? Anybody? Yeah, Joyce? Okay, thank you. When it says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, it could be translated barely. If you're barely saved, what does that mean? I just barely got in? I don't think that is the best translation here. Does anybody have a New American Standard? What's a New American Standard say?
Oh, no, I don't have that.
Oh, okay. Okay, no, that's okay. Yes.
It just says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless and the sinner?
Better translated, with difficulty. With difficulty. And what kind of difficulties is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the suffering we go through on our pathway to glory. And so if the righteous with difficulty is saved, and we are, it's not an easy path to glory here. And I think that's the point here. He's not talking about assurance. We're kept by the power of God in chapter 1. He's not talking about salvation by perseverance. We're not saved by perseverance. We persevere because we are saved, but we're not saved by perseverance. When we say, well, I just was trying so hard and I barely got in. No, that's not what we're talking about. Yes. You're right, I'm not there yet. What's that?
The Christian Standard Bible says if a righteous person is saved with difficulty.
Yeah.
What will become of the ungodly?
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that what we were saying?
Well, I don't know. I didn't get it all.
Okay. Yeah, with difficulty.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I think that's the proper translation here. Okay. With difficulty, which is the idea that we will be saved with difficulty. We're on our way, but there's a difficult process in getting there, I think is what he's saying. And surrounding theme is suffering. There's a suffering involved here, and that's the difficulty that he's talking about here. So let me bring up my next slide here. Peter is saying that even believers are not exempt from temporal disciplinary judgments concerning the consequences of sin. We are not exempt from difficult experiences that accompany saving faith and the purging process God uses in the pathway to glory. It's a difficult path to glory that even the Christian must go through. The fiery trials we must endure are not easy. They are difficult and hard. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How are we going to get there? With difficulty, many tribulations. It's not going to be easy. The way of the cross is not easy. And so I think that's the sense here. The pathway to glory is filled with suffering and pain. And some of it relates to God's judgment of discipline in our lives, where he's refining us. And it's that heavenly sandpaper kind of rubs us the wrong way sometimes. But it's ultimately for our good. And one more reference here where Hebrews says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It's a painful experience. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's painful. It's difficult. And we all experience this. The righteous, they experience these difficulties. And God is at work. So again, the pathway to glory is filled with suffering. I think that's the main point of the whole entire letter here. But then again, he's making a contrast. And all the way through, he contrasted in verse 17, and now he's contrasting again in verse 18, where he says, "Now if the righteous one with difficulty is saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So many think this is a free-running quote of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, but that aside, we will talk about the ungodly and the sinner here at this point. The idea is this: if those who know God and live righteous lives are characterized by doing good, if they still undergo fiery trials as God purges out sin and builds holiness into their lives, what is going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? I mean, if that's true, again, if we feel the heat of God's holiness, what are they going to experience? He's making this contrast all the way through. And I think his point at the end of the day is, it will be worth it all. Whatever we go through, it will be worth it all. But his point is, you know, as saints, don't think it's a strange thing, as he brought out earlier, that you're experiencing this fiery ordeal. It's not strange. This is normal. This is normal Christian experience. But in contrast, where will the ungodly? The ungodly are those who have no reverence for God. They're godless. We might call them lordless people. I mean, they're lord of their own lives. They're ungodly. God doesn't run their lives. Where will the ungodly and the sinner? The word sin means to miss the mark. It's the idea of being defiant towards God, deviating from the standards of God as a way of life. And we see up earlier that they are those who don't obey the gospel. They are defiant in that sense. So they miss the mark. A contrast is being drawn between temporal fiery trials that Christians go through and the eternal fire that the ungodly and the sinner will have to deal with. If God so painfully judges sin in our lives, what must the nature of his fury be on the ungodly? And that's, I think, his point here as he's making this contrast all the way through here. Jonathan Edwards, you know, preached that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a wide, bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you, against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." Just a little excerpt there from Jonathan Edwards, that famous sermon from hundreds of years ago, and we still remember it. Indeed, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we know where they're ultimately going to be. They're going to be before the great white throne judgment that we're moving in on in the book of Revelation in our study. And what's going to happen to all those at the great white throne judgment? Well, anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. That's what's going to be the end of them. That's what's going to happen to them. It is so sobering, and it's so shocking, really. It's hard for the mind to dwell on it. You probably don't want to dwell on it too much. It's almost overwhelming. But it is a reality. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts before we come to our last verse here? Yeah. Well, there are no stupid questions. Well, the last part of your question is interesting. I think if you're a true believer, you will never completely apostatize. You can get off track a long ways. I mean, look at David. I mean, he fell into terrible adultery, even murder. I mean, I think you can do whatever the sins of the flesh are. And so believers can certainly get off track. That's why we have all these warnings. But again, God disciplines all of his children. Unless you're an illegitimate, if you're not really his child, then he doesn't. But I think God's not just going to let you go. He's going to bring you back. He's going to discipline you. It could be where a person is a really rebellious child, there is a sin unto death. where God just takes that person home to heaven. But if you truly have eternal life, you're never going to lose that. I mean, otherwise it wouldn't be eternal life. It would be...
Sorry.
No,
you...
It does. And sometimes we don't know. If a person, there's a lot of people who profess, but then as you go along, they completely walk away. Well, I would say they never really were there. They just were pretenders for a while. And so it's kind of, sometimes people live no man's land out here, like, I don't know where they are. I keep praying for them in that situation, especially if they have a lifestyle that's contradictory to true Christianity. It's like, I keep praying for them. Let's see the fruit. Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. But ultimately, only God ultimately knows. And the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, God knows those who are his. So God knows. We don't always know, but God knows. But if somebody is truly saved, they're not going to lose that. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of our sins did he die for? Well, he died for them all. And when you come to Christ by one offering, he has perfected forever. So, it's a sealed deal if you've come to Christ. Now, you can get off track, but again, I think it's difficult anyway. But if you really want a difficult life, just get off track as a believer. It's going to be miserable. You're not going to be happy. The most miserable people in the world are Christians who are, backslidden or off track. So, but I think God continues to work, and he will ultimately bring them back. He'll either bring them back where they should be, or he'll bring them home. One of the two. But you're not going to lose your salvation if you've really got it, that's for sure. That's a good question, though. That is not a dumb question. That's a question lots of people ask all the time. Yeah, no, that's good. It's all good. All right, anything else? Okay, let's have somebody read verse 19. Who wants to read that? Yes, Levita. Okay, thank you. Therefore, this one verse really summarizes the teaching of the whole letter. You say, what's 1 Peter about? Well, here it is. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Pretty much makes the emphasis that Peter wants to make. And notice he says, therefore. And this is in light of what he's already said, as he's contrasting the fate of the ungodly, the wicked, with that of the righteous. And he's assuming that if you are a true believer, you're going to suffer because of that. And that's been his point all the way through the letter here, really. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. All true Christians are going to suffer on some level, to some degree. I don't see any exception. The way of the cross is hard. It's true for all of us. When he talks about with difficulty in verse 18, I think he's saying the same thing in a different way here in verse 19, those who suffer according to the will of God. There is in the will of God a suffering for all believers. And he's instructing them how they should respond to this. By the way, suffer is in the present tense, meaning this is an ongoing experience. And so I think really two things, suffer for doing good. I mean, this is what he says, commit their souls to him in doing good. You can suffer for doing good, and then you can suffer for doing bad. How do you want to suffer? I mean, I think there's a discipline for doing bad, but there's also a refining process even when you're doing good. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily not going to have any difficulties. The way of the cross is hard no matter what. But in the end, all things do work together for good for those that love God, as we see in Romans 8:28. Spurgeon, the quotable Spurgeon, he's got to say something here, and he does. He says, I bear my willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in the Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. Here seems like one of the godliest guys that's ever lived. I mean, he was a very godly man. He says, boy, this is where God has taught me. I've been learning. How does he say it there? The fire, the hammer, the file. than to anything else in the Lord's workshop. This is what God has used me. And he says, then I see most clearly. Nothing like this chastening to really help you see very, very clearly. Well, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. How should we respond? By the way, the word commit here is a banking term. It means to deposit for safekeeping, like you would deposit money in a bank for safekeeping. But here it's committing their souls, entrusting your soul to God for safekeeping. The soul really represents the entire person here. You can trust God. You can deposit yourself in God's safekeeping. He'll take care of you. It's all safe with God, safer than any bank, that's for sure. And this is really Christ's example, as we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 23. But note a couple of references here. Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. By the way, a faithful Jew would pray this the last thing at night before he goes to sleep. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Great verse. And then Psalm 31, 15, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of enemies and from those who persecute me. My times are in your hand. Commit your souls to him in doing good. Isn't this what Jesus did? Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Paul, at the end of his life, writing the last letter, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. So I think he's saying pretty much the same thing Peter is saying here in committing their souls to him in doing good. Doing good is a major theme in the letter of 1 Peter. Now, we see it all over the place. Chapter 2, verse 12, verse 15, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 13, verse 17. Major theme in the letter. And the idea of doing good in Peter is instead of in the flesh kicking against whatever you're suffering, whatever your hard times are, it's the idea of being submissive, having a humble and submissive attitude in the context of affliction. That's really doing good. That's before God, you're doing good. You know, he talks to the slaves there and what they had to go through and some people in very difficult circumstances. And so, you know, I think we have a contrast. How are we going to handle this? Are we going to strike out in the flesh when hard times come? Are we going to, you know, rebel? Are we going to submit and say, okay, God is sovereign, and I commit my soul to him in doing good, doing what's right, responding in a humble, submissive way? And then he says, as to a faithful creator, as to a faithful creator. Faithful is the idea of being dependable, reliable, trustworthy. He will fulfill his promises to us, and it will be worth it all. So he's a faithful creator. He is our creator. He knows what's best for us. He knows what he's doing. And it's ultimately for our good, all things working together for good. And he says, just trust me, commit your souls into my care. It's all good. I'll take care of you. I have a sovereign purpose. So Peter makes a tremendous emphasis on suffering here in the letter, but also on hope, on hope. You know, hope is a wonderful word in the New Testament. It's not hope so hope like we hope it's not going to rain anymore, or whatever. It's not that. It's a no-so hope. It's a certain expectation, as used in the New Testament. And Peter emphasizes this. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we have a living hope through the resurrection. In chapter 1, verse 21, he talks about your faith and hope are in God. And then in chapter 3, 15, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks the reason for the hope that is within you. We have a hope. Well, why do you have that hope? Annie Chapman said, living simply means concentrating on what's important in light of eternity and not taking the rest of life too seriously. Isn't that good? Living simply means concentrating on what's important in light of eternity and not taking the rest of life too seriously. Boy, really what matters, and she's right there, isn't she? What matters is what matters for all eternity. And I think it's important for the saints to realize, and Peter is driving this home, that just because you're a saint doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. It's what God takes us through. It's the school of discipline. It's the school of becoming more Christ-like. And it's the school of our flesh being dealt with. And it's like we just cling to the things of this life. Little by little, it's taken from us. And finally, all we are left with is God. And you can commit your souls into his care, his eternal care. He's good for it. And so that's the point, really, of 1 Peter. Saints, you should expect it. You will suffer for it if you're really living for God, as you should be doing. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here? Okay, very good. I always think about these texts, though. I think about them in light of especially the prosperity gospel, which says, you know, if you're just, you have enough faith, you got the health, you got the wealth, you got the prosperity, everything's going swimmingly. What about 1 Peter? Did anybody ever think about reading that? It's so contrary to everything they're teaching. All right, let's go ahead and share some prayer requests. Anybody need a prayer sheet?